Well, good morning. It's good to be here. We've been working and living in Ecuador for the past 7 years. And the focus of our work is issues of sexuality, issues of abuse, healing. A lot in the context of the church, but also working with children. This past year and a half has been working with several churches that are interested in issues of abuse prevention, Sunday school material, making their churches safer places. So that has been the focus of our work. And so what my dad was able to witness was the end piece of a year and a half project at one of the churches that we were at, where we worked with the children's ministry, we worked with the young adults, we worked with the high school group, we worked with the leadership in establishing a small group ministry that deals with healing for those who have experienced abuse. And so this message that I gave in Ecuador was the final, it was the what's the word? It was like the culmination, thank you, of a year and a half of moving this church towards, you know, a charge and an encouragement to be a place of safety and healing of abuse. And so with that, this morning will be a little bit adapted version of that message that I'll be sharing with you. But before we start, I'd like to, if we could close our eyes and focus our hearts, come before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you quiet our hearts, remove distractions, remove things that may keep our mind and heart somewhere else. Ask that you would allow us to let the word penetrate our soul, what you want to say to each one of us, will come through loud and clear this morning. I pray that the words I speak will be your words. Jesus' name, amen. My hope is that in a lot of ways this would still be applicable, or that we would still reflect and ask ourselves questions from the text this morning and say, what does this mean for us? What does this mean in our community? What does this mean in my life, in my workplace, in my school, in my home, with my family, so both individually but also corporately as we meet together? And one of the things I want us to think about is the concept of a body. And as Christians, we're equated to the body, different members of the body. And I think it's important to realize that when one member of the body suffers, everyone suffers. Every member suffers, whether or not we realize it or not. A lot of times we don't realize it. Our first year living in Hawaii, my wife and I was looking for something to do, so I thought, hey, you know, I'm going to make a chess set. So I got wood and started whittling away. Made a design. Well, pretty soon, I got impatient because it took a while. And I thought, I'm going to speed this process up. So I went and found a table saw with a, you know, blade. And I got my little piece and I start cutting away. And all of a sudden, blood starts shooting. And all I know I can do is grab my hand and squeeze it as tight as I can, because I got my finger. And I was sure, maybe I lopped my finger off. I didn't know what I did, but I didn't want to look either. Because all I could do, my first reaction was, stop, grab, squeeze, stop the bleeding, and let's just forget that didn't happen. Right? It hurt so bad, but yet I didn't want to deal with my finger. You know? As we've been working, and the more we've been in, the work of issues with sexual abuse, child sexual abuse, abuse within the church and homes, the more we realize that there's often a reality, a pain that hurts worse than what I experienced with my finger. And that is the reality that sexual abuse happens and exists within our churches, within areas that we call our sanctuary, both individually and corporately. And often, the abuser is protected. The vulnerable, the abused, tend to be silenced, tend to be covered up, hidden away, and we tend to not pursue justice. But the reality is, like I said earlier, what affects one member of the body affects all of us. And so while with my hand, what happens, what would have happened to my finger if I would have never opened my hand and put it in my pocket and lived, gone on living my life as normal, like I wanted to do? Let's just get on with life. Didn't want to take the time or the effort to open up and see the pain of opening it up, the pain of cleaning it out, the pain of stopping everything else in life. What eventually would have happened with my finger? Infection, right? And that infection, untreated, eventually would affect my whole body, right? And so how often do we, perhaps because of, if we haven't experienced something, you know, this hand didn't get hurt, it's uncomfortable, awkward, annoying, not have the patience for, to deal with and take the time to fix something that ultimately is connected here. And so sadly, you know, there's a lot of passages that relate to the body. 1 Corinthians 12, for example, talking about the vitality of every member. But that reality exists. And in my personal experience, I have grown up in the church. I have been a part of a lot of different churches, a lot of different messages, and I don't ever recall hearing a message from Scripture dealing with sexual abuse. And I believe there is a need to create a space theologically, in practice, for dealing with issues, not just of sexual abuse, because I think that's one piece of a greater whole of understanding our sexuality, the way God created us to live, to interact, a healthy biblical understanding of how we interact with one another that allows us to engage with these issues. Because quite frankly, no one enjoys talking about sexual abuse. But yet it's very necessary. And sad, because sadly, in place of being the church being a place of protection and safety as God has designed it to be, it often and sometimes can become or be a reality that's very different from that. And perhaps some of you here this morning have experienced church environments that didn't offer protection and security and safety the way God has intended it and have been hurt. And if that's the case, I'm very sorry. And I pray that we're able to understand a different reality that God desires of us this morning. I'd like to ask a question. When you think of the word sanctuary, what comes to your mind? What comes to mind in the word sanctuary? Safety. Okay, safety. Protection. Happy. Healthy. There's a park, sanctuary, natural sanctuaries in Ecuador, just outside of this church, the church that we worked at. And the government just invested millions of dollars to build this bridge across to this island. And they put elevated pathways and security and made it really nice. The mangroves, you can walk and see the natural, living in their natural habitat.
And it's, we went and we walked through, and it's just peaceful and everything's living in harmony. But to understand, in order to have that, it cost a lot of money. It cost a lot of time and energy to maintain it, right? Because without that, that island would easily have become a place where people built their homes, dumped their trash, destroyed the natural habitat, right? And so when we think about sanctuary, we think of safety, we think of protection, we think of a place that's set apart, right? And we have models of that both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, God ordered the Israelites to build him a sanctuary so he could dwell there. In the New Testament, where Christ has come and established his kingdom here on earth and invites each one of us, those that believe in him, we are believers. We are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. And so, because he dwells within us. And so in very similar ways, both the Old Testament and New Testament reflect this idea of God living among us and it being a place of holiness, but also of safety and protection and refuge. And I like Psalms 15. Psalms 15 talks about who may dwell in your holy sanctuary, and then gives a list of one another commands, how we treat one another. And so it's my hope this morning, just before we go into the text, it is my hope that we will be better equipped, we better understand what it means to be a sanctuary, a place of safety and refuge and protection, and that we are willing to protect and take the necessary measures to stand up against those that threaten that security, and to protect the vulnerable, along with not just physical, but also unhealthy attitudes. So that's my hope for us this morning, that God would teach us, would say, what does this mean for us this morning? What does this mean for me? Will you accompany me, please, in Judges chapter 19? We're going to look at chapter 19 and 20 this morning. For me, perhaps, being a Christian all my life, I do not remember reading this passage or ever hearing anyone talk about it until about 2 or 3 years ago. Judges chapter 19. Are you guys there with me? Perhaps the most gruesome, tragic story that I've, in my opinion, that I've read in the Bible. So we're going to read verses 1-3 in chapter 19. Now in those days, Israel had no king. There was a man from the tribe of Levi living in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim. One day he brought home a woman from Bethlehem in Judah to be his concubine, but she became very angry with him and returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. After about 4 months, her husband set out for Bethlehem to speak personally to her and persuade her to come back. He took with him a servant and a pair of donkeys. When he arrived at her father's house, her father saw him and welcomed him. So just a couple things before we continue. Here we see that perhaps your version, I don't know what it says, but in mine it says he became angry. How many versions says that she was unfaithful? Several of yours. Now the scholars disagree, or there's some about that word. Supposedly in the original language, it could mean either unfaithful or angry. Those that have decided to put angry argue that what in these times, how many know what could have happened to this woman for infidelity or sexual infidelity, as some translations may imply by unfaithful? It's not clear. What did the law say that could happen to her? She could be stoned. She could be killed, right? But she wasn't. A second thing is the husband, or the man, what does he do with her unfaithfulness or her anger? He wants her back. And he seeks her out. So he goes to look for her. And what's the response of the father, of the woman's father? He appears to be excited to see him. You've come. And so as we continue, he arrives at the house and he's there several days. And it gets prolonged because the father says, stay, eat, be merry, drink, stay, enjoy. And they enjoy the company. And so they stay a period of time. But eventually he says, no, we need to go now. And so they get on their donkeys, they pack their things, and they head home. Well, it's nightfall and they haven't gotten home yet, but they need to push on further because they want to get within the boundaries of what they consider to be a safe place, which was the town of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin within Israel. And so they push to get there, and they don't know anyone in the town, so they camp in the town square. And it's getting late, and an old gentleman coming back home from work says, hey, come stay at my house. You can't spend the night here. So they say, sure, we would love to. We even have all of our own supplies. We don't need to burden you with food for our animals or anything. We have everything. And so he invites them in. And they're in his house, eating, celebrating, drinking, having a good time, where we're going to pick up in the text. In verse 22 is where we're going to pick up. 22 to the end of the chapter. If you'd follow along with me. So they're at this gentleman, this older man's house. While they were enjoying themselves, verse 22, a crowd of troublemakers from the town surrounded the house. They began beating the door and shouting to the old man, bring out the man who's staying with you so we can have sex with him. The old man stepped outside to talk to them. No, my brothers, don't do such an evil thing, for this man is a guest in my house, and such an evil thing would be shameful. Here, take my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. I will bring them out to you, and you can abuse them and do whatever you like. But don't do such a shameful thing to this man. But they wouldn't listen to him. So the Levite took hold of his concubine and pushed her out the door. And the man and the men of the town abused her all night long, taking turns raping her until the morning. Finally, at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman returned to the house where her husband was staying. She collapsed at the door of the house and lay there until it was light. When her husband opened the door to leave, there lay his concubine with her hands on the threshold. He said, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. So he put her body on the donkey and took her home. When he got home, he took a knife and cut his concubine's body into 12 pieces. Then he sent one piece to each tribe throughout of all the territory of Israel. Everyone who saw this said, such a horrible crime has not been committed in all the time since Israel left Egypt. Think about it. What are we going to do? Who is going to speak up? Another thing to mention before we move on, thinking about what is a concubine. Typically what I understand is a concubine is like a wife with the same responsibilities but not the same rights. Typically as well, a concubine was the second or third or fourth woman of a man. And understanding this is a culture, a very male-dominated culture, much more here, so women in general didn't have the same rights as men. But in the text, one interesting thing to note is that there, if we only look at the text, there's no mention of any other woman. So perhaps we could assume she is the only woman of this man, in this story. Moving on in chapter 20, the news arrives to all of Israel, and they are indignant. They are upset. And the man then comes before the council, this man, to tell his story in person, right? Because he had sent pieces of the concubine to all the tribes. And so if you could follow me, I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20 is when the Levite begins to tell his story. He says, the Levite, the husband of the woman who had been murdered, said, my concubine and I came to spend the night at Gibeah, a town that belongs to the people of Benjamin. That night, some of the leading citizens of Gibeah surrounded the house, planning to kill me, and they raped my concubine until she was dead. So I cut up her body in 12 pieces and sent the pieces throughout the territory assigned to Israel, for these men have committed a terrible and shameful crime. So there's a call to make a decision. What are we going to do? And all of the community of Israel, it said earlier that they united as one man and said, this is terrible. Something has to be done. And so the very first thing that they did was, we'll find here, look in verse with me, verse 12 through 14. We'll see what they did. It says, so the Israelites sent messengers to the tribe of Benjamin saying, what a terrible thing has been done among you. Give up those evil men, those troublemakers of Gibeah, so we can execute them and purge Israel of this evil. First decision, we say, give us these men. What's the response? What happens? They say, hey, no way. We're not giving you these men. What? And if you try to come get them, we're going to fight you. We're going to protect them. So Israel goes to the Lord. What should we do? The Lord says, fight against them. And we'll get to that chapter in a little bit later. But eventually, they receive victory and reestablish within their territory a place of a sanctuary of protection and safety. Now, what questions maybe come to your mind when you read? What reactions, what questions when reading this story? There could be many. There's a lot here, and there's a lot of directions that we can go. Think about the frankness in which the Bible talks about the evil things that we as humans do to one another. I think about the man. How did the two men sleep that night, knowing what was happening just outside the door? The fact that the Levite was just as guilty or more in the rape and murder of his concubine by pushing her out the door. How would it felt to be physically grabbed and pushed out the door? What that would have felt like if you were her? The reality that when he goes to talk to the council, he lies. He doesn't tell the truth, right? He says, they tried to kill me. And they raped my concubine, like, consequentially, when the reality was that they wanted to have sex with him. So there's a lot of things we could discuss in this chapter, or in these couple chapters. However, I would only like to, in these next minutes, talk about two observations from the text that have to do with the church as a sanctuary. And before that, a little bit of context. Before we get to the observations, first piece in this context is the tribe of Benjamin. This happened in the tribe of Benjamin. Did you know that in Deuteronomy 33 is a list of Moses blessing the different tribes, giving them blessing from God? And the tribe of Benjamin received a blessing from Moses to be a place of security, safety, and protection. And you see, the Levite knew that. It's not some foreign, distant blessing. The Levite knew that because in the text he says, no, we cannot stop. We need to get into the borders where Gibeah is because there it is safe. Also, thinking about the man, what tribe is the man from that has the concubine? He's a Levite. Who knows what role did the Levites have? What responsibility were they given from God? They were the priests, and what did the priests do? Sacrifices. So one of the main responsibilities, among others, was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, for the good of the people. And what do we see in the story? The Levite offers a sacrifice of the woman, his concubine, to save himself. So it's complete contradiction, it's a complete reversal of God's intention for all of us, but for specifically for the Levites, right? So if you think about just my first observation here in the text is this. Within the limits of a tribe that should have understood and experienced the rest and safety of God, a woman was brutally abused and murdered. And the image, think about what an image it is where she died. She died at the threshold, at the doorstep of the home. Think about how often as Christians can we or do we or could we allow the vulnerable and the abused to arrive, come to our door and let them die on our doorsteps. How many women living in situations of domestic violence have been sent back to their abusing spouse? Maybe justified for good reasons or supposedly justifiable reasons, as can be common in Christianity, that the wife should be submissive to her husband, that as a church we should offer grace to the abuser, or that we should be quick to forgive. How many survivors of sexual abuse have been left out of our sanctuary because of messages, verbal, but often nonverbal messages, that they're not welcome, that their issues are not welcome, that the pain that exists in that closed fist, we don't have the time or energy or want to open up and deal with. Because didn't that happen in the past? Didn't that, can't you just forget about it? How do we let people die on the thresholds in our churches and in our homes and in the environments? Because remember, the sanctuary of God exists both individually and corporately. So it's where we go, right? It's where we work. It's where we live. It's where we interact with others in the world, but also here. So what are some of the things that perhaps mindsets or attitudes, judgmental attitudes perhaps, of the way women are dressed or their conduct, that we say, oh, well, that's why that happened to them. It's their own fault. What are we guilty of that allow the vulnerable to die in our midst? Let's think about this. If the tribe of Benjamin had truly reflected the God who blessed them with protection and security, this woman, she would have experienced and found the safety and protection like never before. And so when we think about us, the Benjamites, I believe, lost a great opportunity to demonstrate who God is. Our true refuge, where rest and security is found. So what is the challenge for us this morning? Perhaps even a hope. I desire it to be our hope, that we can understand, be sensitive to our environment, to our sanctuaries, and never be guilty of committing the same crime that the tribe of Benjamin did, and not allow the vulnerable to die among us, or to be sent out to die, or be abused. Now, the second observation, I think it's interesting to note, in chapter 20 now, because we look at what happens. And if you look in the first, when you read the first one, verses 1 through 11, it's this response, it's the tribe uniting and saying, what are we going to do about this? And remember, the first thing they do is they ask to have the men turned over. So, and they deny. So God says, they go to God, they go to Bethel. And they ask God, God, what should we do in this situation? We're indignant. We're upset. What should we do? How often can we become upset hearing news of someone maybe that you know, or someone, a friend of someone that has been abused or hurt, and it just stays with being upset, and then we don't do anything? See, Israel, they were upset. And they went to God and said, what should we do? And what does God say? Go and fight against the Benjamites. Okay? So they go. Now, let me ask you a question. When each one of you here ask God for direction and what to do, and you feel like he's got leading you to something, to do something, do you hope to receive help or support, or that God will give you victory in your request or in what he's asking you to do? What do you say? Yes or no? I sure do. I sure do. And I imagine the Israelites did as well. So they go to battle and they get smashed. They lose 22,000 men. 22,000. Right? The effect on the families, the wives, the children. And they return to the Lord, crying before him, what in the world just happened? You sent me, you told me to do this, and we just got slaughtered. For what? 22,000 men. What? She was just a woman, one. She was just a concubine. She was less than a wife. Is she really worth, I think maybe we stop right here. Right? And so they ask God, and what does God say? Nope. He says, you need to go again. I don't know about you, but I might be second guessing that. Really? And they go again. And they lose again. This time, 18,000 men. So what's the total now? What are we at? We're at 40,000 men. Soldiers, trained soldiers, have lost their lives because one woman was raped and murdered. Now, they go to the Lord again. And this time, fasting, praying, weeping. We've done what you asked us to do and we keep dying. What is the point here? And God says, I want you to go again. But this time I will give you victory. And so they go, and God gives them victory. And you can finish reading the chapter to see how that plays out. But I think there's questions that come out of this. You know, I think about the sin that existed within the sanctuary, within the tribe of Benjamin, resulted in brother fighting against brother. What would have happened? What would have happened if the tribe of Benjamin had turned over the men at the very beginning when they were asked to do so? What would have been the result? How would have the result been different, perhaps? Nobody would have died. I mean, the men would have been executed. Just the men who committed the crime. Things would have been very different. Right? Very different. But I believe this was the only way to purify the sin in their midst. The holiness of God demands that we confront the sin in our midst. And in order to do that, we must come to the Lord in tears and fasting, begging, what is it that you want me to do, Lord? And a lot of times, most of the time, that implies I must deal with my own sin, my own issues, which is often the hardest to do. It's a lot easier to identify problems in others. So when the body of Christ, whether by denial, whether by minimizing or justifying, or by conscious decision, ignore these types of sins in our midst, the entire body suffers as a result. What consequences would face the church today by indifference or ignoring issues of abuse that we know about? What would be consequences that we face today? You know, I think about, I read briefly about the NFL situation. Maybe you're aware of it. There was a video that was released of a woman getting knocked out in the elevator. Anybody tracking with me? But there was apparently an abuse situation that was known about, and the NFL made a decision with hopes that it would keep the consequences lower for the NFL. And do some sanctioning that stayed kind of hush-hush. Well, when this came out, because they didn't deal with it and confront it, in the end, the consequences were much, from what I understand, were much graver for the NFL. Because the spotlight was, wow, this stuff went on and you didn't deal with it. You didn't protect this woman. You didn't follow the law, etc., etc. Why is obeying God in these circumstances of issues of abuse so costly? Both for us individually and corporately. Why is it so costly? What would be some of the costs for us? Embarrassment? What else? How many like to confront a brother or sister in Christ? Confront someone within our local body or greater local body. Who likes to bring division? What else? What other costs? Potential lawsuits. So that brings what else? Potential financial costs. With financial costs and lawsuits costs, what else? Time and effort. Who has extra time and effort? Right? And so understanding the costs, we have to ask the question, whenever we assess costs, we assess what is the value and worth. Because the value and worth determines what cost I'm willing to pay, correct? So, to what cost? Is the life of one child, is the cost or is the value of one woman. In this text, apparently, the cost is greater than the life of 40,000 men. We've been in a legal battle for the last 3 years, surrounding a case of a boys' orphanage where they were being abused. And many of you have been following the story and development, and the latest decision my dad was there for was the case getting thrown out of court about 3 weeks ago. A lot of corruption, injustice, etc. But we continue to push. And a lot of times people come to us with the question, well, haven't you guys fought enough? Haven't you put your family in harm's way enough? Haven't you made the point clear that you weren't in agreement with what happened to the lives of these 30 boys who were being abused? And I think the key to our response comes out of this text, which is what Israel did. Every time they faced adversity and loss, they returned to the altar of God and said, Lord, what is it that you want us to do? Do you want us to keep continuing fighting this or not? And so for us, in our situation, in our responses, is the Lord, because we've wanted to, from the very beginning, well, one, not get involved. I mean, there's part of it that you don't want to ever get involved because you know, wow. But the response has been, Lord, do you want us to continue fighting for these boys? Yes or no? And up until now, the response has always been yes. And so I think as we ask ourselves about cost, that's where we need to go. Learning from what the Israelites did, we need to seek first the Lord. And is he wanting us to continue to pay the price? And so what is the cost? And I think just to finish up and close this morning, thinking about our lives and the lives of others and back to the concept of the body and understanding the responsibility I have with one another. What is too much? At what point is it going to cost me too much that is no longer worth standing up for someone who's been abused, to protect them from continuing to be abused or to be abused, the vulnerable, to seek healing? And the answer that I've found is, the cost is, when is enough? When I'm willing to give my life. Because that's what God calls us to give our lives. And the only way we can do that is because Christ has already given his life on the cross. Who came and died and took our place to give us life. And he calls us, he bids us to die with him so that we can rise, empowered by him to be willing to give our lives for others, to provide the safety, protection, and refuge that we find in our God, who is our true safety, refuge, security, and only hope for healing and a community that thrives understanding the concept of what it means to be a sanctuary. Let's pray.